It's Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday. I am in Nashville, Tennessee once again, coming your way live from the American Association for Christian Counselors. But it's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. The earlier you call in, the better chance I have of answering your questions. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I just read a headline that Governor Cuomo was so glad that the Pope gave a personal blessing to his girlfriend. That's his live-in girlfriend. Perhaps the Pope was just blessing her individually and hopefully not blessing the living arrangement. I'm quite sure he wouldn't be excited about that. But any question you want to ask me in any area of expertise I have, anything you want to take issue with me on, any points I've made that you have a question or problem with, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. And as every day there are major political issues in the news, every single day we cannot get away from anything having to do with the Republican campaign, the Democratic campaign, President Obama, Congress. Now the news that House Speaker John Boehner is going to be resigning. Many conservatives are pleased with that, because they feel there's been a great obstacle overcoming the Republican establishment. Senator Ted Cruz has a tremendous article about that in Politico that I tweeted out and posted earlier today. But it's hard not to get caught up in the spirit of the hour, meaning get so caught up in political issues that we lose sight of the larger gospel issues and the Lordship of Jesus. So I say, yes, these issues matter. These issues are important. These issues influence hundreds of millions of people, and what happens in America influences people around the world. Yet we must keep a proper perspective. We must keep our eyes set on the Lord. We must be in prayer. We must be worshiping. We must be recognizing that the greatest weapons are spiritual. We must understand that awakening in the church is the greatest hope of America. And then, within that right context, get involved politically. 866-34-TRUTH. I've had lots and lots of email questions that I've not been able to get to because of our phone lines being flooded on Friday. Before I go to the phones, I want to answer a question from Pamba. And look, these are just questions we get. These are not questions I'm manufacturing. Dear Dr. Brown, what are your thoughts on hermaphrodite? What will happen to them? How do they decide which sex they are allowed, meant, or is applicable? How will they be judged on Judgment Day? The first thing is, the least concern that we should have is about final judgment based on the way that they were born or are made physically. In other words, we recognize that these people with dual sexual organs have been born with a particular handicap. Just like a blind person is not going to be judged for being blind or a deaf person for being deaf, so also they're not going to be judged for having a biological abnormality. That being said, the question is, how do they determine if they're male or female? In some cases, it will be self-evident from other human development. In some cases, probably a chromosomal test is the best way. And in some cases where there's real ambiguity, then as the person begins to grow and develop and understand who they are, then that's where the decision is made. But the church should act with great compassion. The church should act with great kindness. The church should realize that people in situations like this are often in an outcast situation. And we should be the ones that are always there to help the outcast and the marginalized. We'll be right back with your questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away live from the American Association of Christian Counselors in Nashville, Tennessee, 866-34-TRUTH. Now let's go straight to the phones, beginning with Warren in Worcester. Joe, I just need you to put Warren on for me. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi there, Michael. Blessings from beautiful upstate New York.
Well, thank you. How are the fall colors?
Well, you know, Michael, we really need to get cold weather nights before it really starts turning bright orange. But I live in one of the most beautiful areas in the world, right next to near Cooperstown area. And it's gorgeous up here when it does. But we're still waiting on.
Okay.
My question to you, because my wife and I recently went to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and I know that the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, and it got me thinking about a possible connection between Thanksgiving and the Feast of Tabernacles, especially after I saw what's inscribed on William Bradford's tombstone, the early pilgrim leader. It said, I saw it on there, and it's in Hebrew, it says, Adonai Ezechayai. The Lord is the help of my life. And it turns out, after I found out that, I guess, William Bradford and William Brewster, they were both avid students of Hebrew. And I've heard people talk about the possibility that that first Thanksgiving was modeled after the biblical Feast of Tabernacles. What do you think about that?
I think it's very interesting. I do know that the Puritans, some of them were Hebraists or were very interested in studying the languages. They had a very strong heart for Israel. They even thought that England could be a new Israel, a new Jerusalem for them. As to the connection, I'm not aware of it. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It's just a question I've never asked before today, Warren. So first, I appreciate you knowing the Hebrew and looking at that. That's number one. Number two, I'll check on it. So my official answer is, I don't know. I've never been asked the question, never thought of it. Is there any connection between it? I'll find out. I mean, we know the historic origins of Thanksgiving within American history, but as to whether there was any pattern behind it, you know, the only other thing, of course, is chronologically, Tabernacles is going to come earlier than Thanksgiving. Tabernacles is going to be September or October, as opposed to...
I'm sorry. Thanksgiving
Go ahead.
The date was actually set by Abraham Lincoln. That was arbitrarily ascribed. They don't really know exactly when they actually celebrated that first Thanksgiving.
Yeah, well, that shows you how much I've studied it. Yeah, as soon as I have a break in the show, I'm gonna check to see if I can grab anything quickly online. If so, I'll comment again. Otherwise, I'll look into it and in a future date weigh in. But very interesting. And thanks for the question. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John in Vancouver, British Columbia, one of the more beautiful parts of Canada, one of the least evangelized parts of Canada, at least years back when I was there. How you doing today?
I'm doing pretty good. Thanks for taking my call. I got a question that's been bothering me for a while. It stems with the idea of how far can a Christian go to defend themselves with respect to imminent threat of life or property. You know, I looked at Katrina. I seen what happened with Katrina as society breaks down and then it gets out of hand. But I always think to myself that, you know, maybe a guy could have a firearm or protect his family and his household. But then I struggle with some of the verses that I read that seem to give further confusion. Thou shall not kill. Then Jesus says in Luke 22:36, go with the sword. And then... Deuteronomy 19:4 says unintentional killing could still result in the loss of life. Exodus 22:23 says killing's okay if the thief comes in the middle of the night. But then Nehemiah 4:14 says fight for your brothers, sons and daughters, your wife and your household. So I guess the question I'm asking is there context in Scripture where it's permissible for a Christian to have a firearm and defend himself and his family if necessary, if an imminent threat of life or injury, I guess you could say, comes upon them? And I guess the second part of the question is, is, do you own a firearm?
Yeah, the second question is easily answered. I don't. I've never been a gun person or around guns much of my life. I have good friends, godly friends, who own firearms, and some who are even licensed to carry guns concealed. So I was actually surprised to find out some of my friends I've known for years have had firearms and were trained and everything like that. It's just never been part of my own life or background or culture. I was joking with a guy many years ago that did carry a firearm or have one in his home, and he said, "What if someone tried to break into your house and hurt your family?" Hit him over the head with a book. Books I've read. But in all seriousness, there are a number of different scriptures that you mentioned. There are lots of different scriptures you mentioned, and they're all different contexts. For example, Lotir Tzach, you said, you shall not kill from the Ten Commandments. That's actually shall not murder. So murder is always forbidden. And God doesn't murder. God may put someone to death, but he doesn't murder. War, a right war, is not murder. The death penalty in the Old Testament was not murder. We always have to have the principle of loving our neighbors ourselves. We always have to have the principle of wanting to help others and not living for, not living simply for self-preservation and self-protection. That being the case, we still are responsible to protect our family. We still are responsible to stand against evil. So let's just say, for example, we knew that someone was about to march into an elementary school and start butchering children. He had access to the kids and was going to start killing them. And you were standing at the door and had the ability to stop that person. And the only thing you had in your hands was a baseball bat. Would it be right in God's sight to swing that baseball bat at that person to try to stop them from going in and slaughtering children? Yeah, it certainly would be right. If you were licensed to carry a firearm, would it be right? Yes, you are saving life. If you had to use lethal force to save life and there was no alternative, if someone came at these children, they're about to kill them, and the only thing you do is hit this person on the head with the baseball bat and it resulted in their death, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that you couldn't or shouldn't do that. So as long as you are circumspect, as long as your attitude is that you are seeking to preserve life, not take life, and that you're circumspect in the use of force, there's certainly nothing in Scripture saying that you could not use it. Again, it's on a case-for-case basis. When Jesus says, put down your sword, in this context, it's self-defense for the gospel. And if we are going to be persecuted, you don't pull out the gun and just start shooting people. You know, if the government comes to arrest you, you submit to the government, even if it means your imprisonment. You preach when they tell you not to preach, and if you go to prison, so on, you don't try to kill the prison guards along the way. That's very different than someone attacking your family. Hey, John, thanks for the call and the questions. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Yeah, regarding the Pope praying for Andrew Cuomo's girlfriend, she had, according to the caller, double mastectomy, almost died. I'm not questioning why the Pope prayed for her or spoke a blessing over her. I'm simply saying it's quite ironic that Governor Cuomo, whose Catholic background, is excited about the Pope blessing his live-in girlfriend without recognizing the irony of that. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, just a heads up, with our live broadcast here from Tennessee, there's just a slight technical delay. You may hear me, and there may be a slight delay before I respond to you, but all is well. We are well connected. Let's go to Rich in Sumner, Iowa. Rich, you're on the Line of Fire.
Thank you. So I've got two questions for you. One will lead to the other. I want to know how you use wisdom to know when to correct people who are wrong about a Bible topic or wrong in the way they're understanding it. And the reason I'm asking you this is because two times this week on the air, I heard you talk to guests, and they had an opinion that you didn't correct, and I was kind of surprised you didn't. One of them said that all sins are basically the same, and I'm surprised you didn't jump on that. And another one quoted John 7:53-8:11, you know, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and you didn't jump on that and say, hey, that maybe that isn't supposed to be in the Bible. I'm wondering how you use wisdom to know when to correct people.
Yep. All clear. Tell you what, we come back on the other side of the break. I'll answer those questions. Excellent. I appreciate you asking them. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. So back to Rich in Sumner, Iowa. Rich, in terms of when I respond, when I raise certain issues, when I don't, there are a couple of different parameters. One is how central the point is to what the person's asking. Because sometimes people will introduce things. They will say three or four points before they get to the main one. And if I interact with each of the points, we'll be on forever. We'll never get to the main point. Another thing is the particular point dangerous? Is it something that I really need to correct? For example, when Donald Trump was asked a question at a town hall meeting, and the gentleman asking the question implied that all Muslims in America were the problem, we're going to get rid of them, well, that's something you have to address, because otherwise that's a dangerous statement that's out there. So if someone said, look, we know all sins are the same, if in the context was they meant that sin is sin, and that we shouldn't point at one sin more than another sin because sin is sin, I'm not going to make a big fuss of that. If their whole point was that it's no worse to murder someone than to think an envious thought, then obviously that's a dangerous issue I'm going to correct. So it so happens that constantly people are making points that they're misusing a verse, they're misunderstanding the Hebrew or the Greek, they're raising a slightly erroneous theological point. And if I jumped on every single one of them, that's about all I would do. So I try to do it when it's major. I try to do it when it's potentially misleading or dangerous. I'm always thinking of my listening audience. And look, sometimes there's a statement I categorically differ with, but rather than rebutting it, I'll say to listeners, what do you think? So you can respond. So it all depends on the setting and the context and what we're ultimately trying to do. But I hope that answers your question. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Queens, New York. Clark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Thank you for taking my call, yeah. I just have a question. Are all Jewish people saved?
Oh, I wish that was the case, but it's certainly not. We know throughout the Hebrew Scriptures that judgment often came on the nation of Israel, that we were often in sin and disobedience and even went into exile. We know that Jesus wept over the blindness of many of the leaders in his generation, that Paul's heart was continually broken because of...
Okay. The Book of Romans says all of Israel will be saved. Hello?
How many Jewish people will be on the planet at that time? But there will be a national turning, for sure.
Okay.
Yeah, Phil... Yeah, so sorry, just seems like a technical glitch. Things cut out for a second. So, Clark, I don't take the scripture to say that all Jewish people through all time will be saved. There's absolutely no support for that whatsoever in scripture. There would be no reason for the mourning and the pain and the grief if that was the case. However, without question, the scriptures do say, I believe it's very plain, that there will be a final turning of the Jewish people at the end of the age. So those alive at the end of the age, whatever numbers those are, however God orchestrates it, that's what we are looking forward to. And that's what we pray for and long for. In the meantime, we share the gospel with Jewish people, knowing that they need Jesus, Yeshua, just like any Gentile does. Thank you, sir, for the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Wilton. All right, let's not. Let's go to Peterborough, Ontario, Canada. Our good friend Ron, welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
Can you hear me? Can you hear me?
Go ahead, yes.
Oh, yep. Hi. How are you?
Doing fine. Go ahead.
Okay. Dr. Brown, we just had Rosh Hashanah. We had Yom Kippur. We're now going to have the Sukkot. What I'm seeing still is a disconnect here between the churches and God's appointed time. Had an opportunity to listen to some pastors, talk to some pastors here in the area, and still, Dr. Brown, still after all these years, it's still the Jewish times. It's the Jewish holy days. Oh, well, it's their stuff. It's not our stuff. And it's like, it's God's appointed times. I mean, it's God's appointed times, God's appointed feast. After all these years, Dr. Brown, why is there still this disconnect between mainstream church and God's appointed days? Why can't they start acknowledging that this is not just the Jewish holy days, these are God's appointed times? And I just wanted to ask.
Right.
You about
well,
that.
Ron. Sure. There are a couple of reasons for that. One is that God never gave the biblical calendar to the whole church in a mandatory way. God never instructed the first followers of Jesus, especially if they came from a pagan environment, that they were required to observe these days, that they were required to build a booth at Sukkot and spend time there every day, tabernacles, that they were required to go through any repentance rites in the Day of Atonement. In fact, it would have seemed foreign to them, because the whole thing they understood was that they now receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus. So this, from the start, would have seemed like this was something especially for Israel, but not for the church as a whole. The second thing is, Jewish tradition has changed many of these things as well. For example, Rosh Hashanah, this being the new year, it was the first day of the seventh month on the biblical calendar, right? So, as the first day of the seventh month, it was not the new year. So to make it the Jewish New Year, it is the Jewish New Year. It's not the biblical New Year. So that's another reason that there would be a disconnect on a certain level, because Jewish tradition has modified and changed things. But the other side is that the church is still failing to recover its Jewish roots in many settings. In many settings, there's much more appreciation, Ron. Many, many places, there's more appreciation. Not that the church has to keep these, but that this still is the biblical calendar. And it still has prophetic significance, and it ultimately points towards Jesus, Yeshua, and his death and resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit and his return and establishing his kingdom on the earth. So little by little, we are getting there. Little by little, more and more eyes are being opened. Little by little, more and more Christians are becoming aware of the biblical foundations of which you speak. But the key thing is to recognize that it's Jesus Yeshua who is central in all things. And in our celebration of the Holy Days, that must be our perspective as well. I believe, though, more and more Christians are coming on board. So pray and be patient. Thank you, dear brother.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, coming away live from Nashville, Tennessee. And I'm at the American Association for Christian Counselors, an amazing meeting here. Last night I went to the fitness room in the hotel to work out, had a great talk with a counselor there who's been involved in the profession for over 20 years. And as we chatted, he's dealt with every kind of case, every kind of condition. As we chatted, he said, almost everyone that wants to get better can get better. So here's someone that's dealt with people in deep depression, every kind of sexual and drug addiction, different things like that. And after more than 20 years of dealing with people with all kinds of rough and tough problems, that was his perspective. Almost, especially with the gospel, almost everyone who wants to get better can get better. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones in Dallas, Texas. Paula, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. We know that the scriptures say that without faith it's impossible to please God, and also that the trial of our faith is very, very precious in His sight. My question is regarding aborted babies and children. Unless it seems as though that unless there's a resurrection in the flesh where they can also have this opportunity to have their faith tested and tried, that there might be whole categories of people that are not ever having that preciousness of their faith. Do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, the question is, it's true, without faith it's impossible to please God. However, that being said, what if an aborted baby has not done anything to displease God? Does that aborted baby need to have sins forgiven or atonement made? Does that baby need to repent? Obviously not. If God holds us responsible for our actions and our deeds, and you've got a one-year-old baby that dies without having done anything consciously wrong or consciously sinning, does that baby need to exercise faith in God in order to be saved? I say certainly not. And again, when these questions come up, I always point to Deuteronomy 1:39, where God speaks of children, little children, as not knowing the difference between good and evil. It's a repeated concept in Isaiah the 7th chapter. And then Jesus in Matthew 18, referring to like being like little children. If we're going to enter the kingdom, we have to humble ourselves like little children. There's a certain innocence and trust that's there. So that little baby's trust, that little child's trust, is something that goes beyond the need for exercising active faith in God. The Bible does not say that you have trials, various periods of time in order to get in. So I appreciate your question. Some debate this. Some say that everyone's born in sin, and therefore, unless Jesus had some special atonement that was made for little children, that only it's the elect children that are saved. And then some rigid Catholics might say it's only baptized children that are saved. But I don't see that a little baby needs to be saved from sins that it never committed. If I stand before God as guilty, I'm not guilty because of what Adam did. I'm guilty because of what I did. So that would be the fundamental issue there. But I appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Do I have time for a quick email question? Let's see. We get asked this all the time. Carrie asked, how does God treat those that die and never hear about Jesus? The presumption is that all human beings are lost because we do choose sin, we do choose evil, but God will judge us based on the light that we have. God will judge us according to the light that we have, and He can reveal Himself in ways even without a human messenger. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire on this Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. I am surrounded by tech people from the Gaylord Hotel, the Opryland, Gaylord Opryland Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee, from whence I'm coming live. And they are feverishly working to smooth out a couple little glitches we're having in our live broadcast. We do these around the world, and we travel with our very reliable portable radio units that every so often, even in studio, every so often something can happen. Do you realize, number to call with your questions, 866-34-TRUTH, just on a normal day. So there's my studio where we broadcast from, where we have our radio and video studio set up. We are connected by ISDN to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That's where our master engineer, Joey, is seated. And that's where Betsy, our wonderful call screener, is based, among others on the team. So they are engineering the show and taking calls from there. From there, we are connected to Dallas, Texas, also by ISDN, from whence things go out by satellite around the nation and by internet around the world. So there are three different locations. This is on a normal day as we broadcast, and it's all right like we're sitting next to each other. There's no delay. It's all real time. So we may just experience a slight delay, but I'm hearing you. You're hearing me. And if you're listening wondering, why did they say hi to Dr. Brown? He waits to respond. I'm responding immediately. Hello, hello. We are delighted to be live with you on the broadcast. All right, let's go back to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Westchester County, New York. Luke, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, yes, how are you doing, Brother Brown? Just had a comment regarding what the Pope did as far as blessing the governor's girlfriend. If he's want to bless her as far as individually, that's on him. But I don't look at the Pope as anyone being holy, as how people call him the Holy Father, which is basically a slap in God's face. And we as Christians need to stand up for the truth and love, basically, and denounce that the Pope is not of God. He cannot be of God if he's going to call himself the Holy See or the Holy Father. You know, that's a slap in God's face, first and foremost. And no man of God is really supposed to be blessing a household that is a broken household. However, I mean, I was in a broken household before I got saved, and God made it so that my wife and I are now married. And that's who I've been with. So, you know, we need to be brave in Christ and loving at the same time, and humble, meaning that we're ready to fight for the truth, but doing it in love and not in judgmental state.
With you on that, that's Catholic Church tradition. That is not a scripture, and we don't hold to that. That being said, to the extent that the Pope is associated in people's minds with Jesus, and that he seems to show compassion, that he seems to care for the poor, that let him reach out to someone and pray for someone, extend a blessing to someone, even living in sin, with the hope that that would bring that person to repentance. I'm all for that. The fact that he doesn't want all of the special treatment that other popes get, I think that's a great example. But yes, theologically, of course, I deeply differ. And with his position, Vicar of Christ and things like that, I fundamentally differ as well. And we need to be completely aware. And we need to say, okay, let's appreciate the good. And to the extent that he represents Jesus in a way that people can be drawn to the Lord, wonderful. And let us plainly say where we differ theologically, where we differ ideologically, and let's make that clear just by preaching the truth, not attacking others, but by preaching the truth. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Wilmington, Delaware. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. I had a question about during the Second Temple when the apostles were spread the gospel. When they went and they preached and like say someone sinned, and they came to one of the apostles and said, all right, I'm going to go bring my sacrifice. What would the apostles said after the resurrection to that person during that time, during the Second Temple?
Oh, I think many of them still participated. They may have recognized. We know that Paul did in Acts 18 and Acts 21. So we can assume that they continue to live as Jews. They may have simply gone ahead with certain sacrifices that had to do with dedication and not atonement. And any that had to do with atonement, they didn't get involved with.
You are listening to a previously recorded broadcast.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Delighted to be with you. My special guest, Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software and author of the new book, eye-opening book, Challenge You With What the Bible Says book, The Unseen Realm. And again, a lot of parallels in background and academic studies that Michael and I have. But I just noticed this on your bio that I was looking at during the break, that you wrote the article on Rephaim in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. It came out February 2015. I wrote the article on Rephaim in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. So we'll have to compare notes on that, see how similar or dissimilar our conclusions were.
Well, I read your dissertation, and I thought that you really did a good job. And so you'll find, as you read through the LBD article on Rephaim, you are quoted in there favorably.
All right. Well, great.
So we should be pretty close.
Excellent. Yeah, it really is. It really is fascinating as I look at this. So a quick question, then I want to get to some other calls and make sure our readers know all about the unseen realm. So I'm just about finished with a standalone commentary on Job for Hendrickson, just finishing out the endnotes and finishing out the introduction and doing the proofreading and things like that. So, of course, you have the question of HaSatan and the adversary and how does he get access among the sons of God, or among the angelic beings in Job 1 and 2, and does that tie in with Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren? Does he still have access? So obviously these are themes that you treat in the unseen realm because of the issue of who is the divine counsel. That's obviously a big focus of yours for many years. You're an expert in that subject. But this being HaSatan, the adversary, later Satan, the devil, how does he get access before the throne of God? Was he called there? Was he required to be there? As Dorma said in his commentary, did he insinuate himself among the sons of God? How do you read that?
Yeah, well, my take on HaSatan is that in Job 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3 and anywhere that Satan is prefixed with a definite article, it's not a proper personal name. So we have a sort of...
It's Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm ready. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You ever see this happen in a church setting where there's a bit of a panic, something happens where the sound system goes bad, and when the sound system goes bad, there's a panic in the sound booth, and there everybody's switching and moving things around and trying to make something work. Well, that's just what happened the last hour at the Gaylord Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee, the Gaylord Opryland Hotel, where we're doing a live broadcast. And we've been doing it without any problems, without any issues for a couple days now. And today, everything seemed to go wrong in the first hour. So the tech guys from the hotel are scrambling with their computers, and they're checking behind the scenes. We got our tech guys here working, trying to figure it out. Hopefully, we are looking and sounding good now. So I'm delighted. I am delighted after a little bit challenging first hour with all the high-tech equipment we have and everybody working together. Still, things can happen. So with live broadcast, there's always the challenge every day of the week. So we're glad to be back connected with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, the number to call. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything in any area of expertise I have, anything whatsoever, I am more than glad to take your call. Whether it's a biblical-related question, a theological question, whether it's a question having to do with culture and morality, whether it's a question having to do with Israel, the Jewish people. We normally do it on Thursdays, but we'll continue that today. Whether it's something one of my guests previously talked about, my joy to take your calls today. 866-348-7884. I wrote an article last night. It's an exclusive on the stream, so stream.org. It's called Donald Trump and the Difference Between Chutzpah and Rudeness. The difference between chutzpah and rudeness. I love people that shoot straight, tell it like it is. You don't have to figure out what's going on behind that smile. Do they really mean it? So in that respect, a lot of Americans really like Donald Trump because he's going to say what he's thinking. You don't have to wonder what he thinks about Fox News right now. You don't have to wonder what he thinks about his other political rivals. He's going to tell you what he thinks. But there's a difference between rudeness and chutzpah. Chutzpah is a Yiddish word, a Jewish word, coming from a Hebrew-Aramaic root. And it's a certain type of gall that you say, I can't believe he had the chutzpah to say that. I can't believe he said that. And the classic illustration by a Yiddish scholar, Leo Rosten, and it's this will really give you the idea of how far chutzpah can go. He says it's that quality enshrined in a man who, having killed his mother and father, throws himself on the mercy of the court because he is an orphan. Now chutzpah can obviously be extreme in good or bad ways, but when it's good, it's like Ronald Reagan standing up to Mikhail Gorbachev in Berlin, near the Berlin Wall, saying, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. That's chutzpah, the leader of the free world addressing the leader of the Soviet Union. That's chutzpah. It's also chutzpah for Elie Wiesel when he was being presented with the Congressional Gold Medal of Achievement by Ronald Reagan just a couple years before that, right? Elie Wiesel, when word came out that Reagan would be visiting a cemetery that had Nazi guards there, SS guards buried there, he challenged Mr. Reagan, this is not the place for you. What chutzpah? There's a big difference, though, between chutzpah and rudeness. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown coming away live from the American Association of Christian Counselors in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm at the Gaylord Hotel, the Gaylord Opryland Hotel, this amazing, massive facility. I've been here many times, and I get lost all the time. I have to ask people how to get to certain places. It's giant, and it's all under roof. It's really quite an amazing thing here. Anyway, you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. If you hear the sound of people milling around, it's because I'm sitting here with hundreds, thousands of people walking around as we do the live broadcast. It is very interesting. And no, I do not have a glass screen surrounding me or anything like that. So we're just, it's an interesting scene. Live radio taken to another level. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Josie in Riverdale, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Thank you so much for having me on, and I appreciate everything that you reveal for us. So I have a question for you. That question was on the separation of darkness and light in Genesis. I know I can't even get past Genesis. It doesn't have any relation to John, what is it, John 4, I think, John 1, 4. And if you can just kind of elaborate, I'll let you do that. I'm just confused with that because I know chronologically the sun and the moon were not, you know, created, so there wasn't actual physical light. So I'm assuming it might be something spiritual.
So Genesis 1, right at the beginning, and God separated the darkness from the light, and he calls the darkness night. He calls the light day, and there's evening and there's morning, one day. This obviously happens at the beginning of creation, and there's obviously great symbolism with it in terms of the triumph of light over darkness, in terms of light follows darkness. So you have darkness first, but light will come next. So it's a picture of future hope. It's a picture of ultimate redemption. You also see God is ruling over the forces of darkness, which also represent the powers of chaos, as do the seas. So when God brings the seas together later and the dry land appears, that again demonstrates his triumph over the powers of darkness and things like that, the powers of chaos. But to connect it with John 1 and the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness not recognizing it, and Jesus being the light that's in every human soul that comes into the world, I see those as different things. I don't see them as directly related to Genesis 1. I see the concepts related. The concepts absolutely related. I don't see the texts and the chronology directly related in any way. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Here's a question from someone who does not want to go on the air. Can women actually hold a pastoral or leadership position in the church? On the one hand, we see that God did raise up women to do different things at different times, like Deborah leading the nation of Israel, even though the laws presume that there would be male leadership and the culture presumed that there would be male leadership. Someone like Deborah was raised up. We know that there were women that played an important role in Jesus' ministry. We know that the scriptures speak of Priscilla and Aquila together, discipling Apollos, teaching Apollos. We know that Philip had daughters who prophesied, and there are rules for women prophesying in the church. We know that it was women that first saw Jesus rise from the dead who took that message to others. And back to Priscilla and Aquila, it's interesting that most of the time her name occurs first when they're mentioned as couples. There's dispute in Romans 16. Does it mention Junia? Is that a woman or is that a man? There are different texts. And then assuming that it was a woman, that seems to be the best textual reading. Was she well known among the apostles or was she well known as an apostle? That's hotly debated. But then you have passages that seem to explicitly prohibit women's leadership, most particularly when Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. So my own take on it is that the biblical pattern of leadership is primarily male in terms of senior headship. So be it in the home, the husband and the wife, even though there's a mutual submission to God and a mutual honoring, the husband still does have a leadership role. We see how much women can do and how actively they can be involved and how many decisions they can be making. No problem whatsoever. Proverbs 31 lays that out. My wife Nancy is very strong, has served in various ways in leadership roles and serving within our school of ministry over the years. Her words carry tremendous weight with me and with others who know her. And yet there's still the aspect of me being the head of the home and me having to take on responsibilities as the head of the home that she fully recognizes and honors. The same in the church. I see that senior leadership is primarily male. I see that as the clear biblical pattern, not just a cultural thing, but a biblical pattern in terms of the order of creation and how God designed us and raised us up. That being said, just like a Deborah, there can be exceptions to the rule. And I cannot deny that there are godly women who are in submission to authority, but who've been raised up in pastor roles, who are being used by God, and single women missionaries who really function in church planting ways and forming ministries in many ways that we would consider, quote, apostolic. So no question that God uses women like this. I do not see it as the normal or primary pattern, which I see as male headship. Now, again, women can serve in many, many different ways in the body, can function in different leadership roles within the body, but I believe that the ultimate senior leadership should be male according to Scripture. Some will jump on me and say, how dare you say that God can use a woman pastor? Others will jump on you and say to me, how dare you say that the primary pattern is male headship? That's how I see Scripture. That's what I understand scripturally and practically. So answering this as best as I can. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sharon on I-95 in Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Dr. Brown, I have a question for you. I work with a Christian ministering international college student. And I have befriended one Hindu student, and he has come to church with me occasionally. Now he's asked me to visit his Hindu temple with him, and they have a home-cooked meal afterwards, and he would like for me to experience that. I'm having a hard time knowing what to say. Do you have any suggestions?
Sure thing. I have done things, say, you know, with a rabbi. I'll go to synagogue with you if you come to a service with me. But there's nothing in the synagogue service where there's going to be prayer offered to an idol or worship of an idol or anything like that. So, you know, obviously you could be very uncomfortable with what's going to happen in a Hindu temple. Now, if you in good conscience before God felt that you could say, listen, I'm a follower of Jesus. You understand I don't agree with this or believe in this, but I will go to see what you do in a service as an observer. And you just pray before you go in and pray for God's covering and protection through the blood of Jesus. I would say you have nothing to fear unless you just feel, no, I shouldn't go in there under any circumstance. But I would only do it in an exchange way. I would only do it and say, hey, I will go in to observe and see what happens in a service. And you do it purely like that. If they ask you to participate in anything, you say, sorry, I can't do that. Say these words, no, sorry, I can't do that. So if you tell them, I will go to observe on the condition that you come with me to one of our church services so that you can observe what we do with the hope that the Holy Spirit will touch him, I would personally do that in a heartbeat, but I know many would be uncomfortable too because they'd still feel it's a polluting or dangerous environment spiritually. So that's where it has to be something you decide personally.
With my conscience. I appreciate that so much because I've been wrestling with this. I don't want to lose this friendship. But then again, I don't want to compromise, you know, the gospel. So that's why I'm calling you, because I really respect your opinion.
Yeah, well, thank you. And again, I've been to India many times. I've never been to a Hindu service at any length. I've been around some Hindu rituals. And then I did go one time in Mumbai, in Bombay, to the International Center for Krishna Consciousness and watched one of their little ceremonies, which just breaks your heart all the more. I think they actually think that something's happening or something spiritual is going on. And then after that, I went to share the gospel with one of the guys there who was quite militantly opposed to expanding his consciousness to listen to what I had to say. But that's where, again, it's a matter of personal conviction, because some would just feel, I go in there, I'm going to be polluted, it's idolatrous. Others realize, hey, these things have no power over me in any way, shape, size, or form. So I'm going to freely go, covered with the blood of Jesus, on the condition that he'll come and observe his service with me, because then he'll come in contact with the living God.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. I am delighted to be coming your way live from Nashville, Tennessee, the American Association of Christian Counselors. If you hear some ambient noise, it's the waterfall in the background and the people swarming around everywhere here. But hopefully you hear me loud and clear. Let's go to the phones in High Point, North Carolina. Roger. All right. We won't go there. Let's go to Phoenix, Arizona. Bill, welcome to The Line of Fire. In fact, Joey, if you could help us, just put Bill on the line for us. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello there, Dr. Brown.
Yes, sir.
Sorry, you're having a little trouble there with the
microphone. Yeah, some connection issues, but such are the challenges of live radio.
Yeah. For years, you might know this, I don't know, but I've been questioning things such as, if God is never unfair, never unjust, how can there be a times of the Gentiles be suddenly completed without a resurrection in the flesh?
Yeah, I don't look at it as being suddenly completed. I look at it as over a period of time, it reaches its full rightness, so that now the main emphasis shifts to the salvation of Israel. I don't look at it that no Gentiles will be saved after that. I look at it that there will be a transition of emphasis, of harvest. We have been in an emphasis of Gentile harvest more than Jewish harvest in terms of people coming to faith and what God is doing around the world. We have been in that, experiencing that for centuries, almost two millennia, that there's been the shift of Gentile influx that has so dominated the church, and even though Jews have been saved in each generation, the numbers have been much smaller. So as that gradually reaches its fullness and comes to a climax on the heels of that, there'll now be an emphasis with salvation of Jewish people. So I don't see it, Bill, as an either or. I don't see it that suddenly the door is closed. So I appreciate the question, but I believe that it's going to be a shift in emphasis. The fullness of the Gentiles, this massive harvest, almost everything that can be harvested is harvested, and now this final culmination of massive salvation among the Jewish people. Thank you for the question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. James, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How's it going?
Doing well, thanks.
So my question is related to Genesis. Are we, is humanity descendants of incestuous relationship between Adam and his family, or Noah and his family? You know, we know that science has shown that incest breeds a lot of genetic problems in offspring. So how do we reconcile the fact that incest is obviously bad for humanity with the fact that that's potentially how we came about in the Bible?
Yes, sir. We know that incestuous relationships are plainly forbidden in several texts, the most lengthy being Leviticus, the 18th chapter. And there are at least two reasons for that. One is the potential sexual abuse that can take place within a family, whereas the family should be the ultimate protected place for children to be raised. That's one thing. And the other is the legitimate genetic issues and problems that can come up. Those come up, though, over a period of time in the human race. In the earliest stages, there was no choice. The very, very earliest stages, a brother had to marry a sister or some relation like that, a close cousin, something like that. There is no other way around that in the earliest generations. However, once that was the case, once the human race was established, that became something that was strictly forbidden for several reasons. So what we would understand then is, in these earliest phases, there was not actually any problem genetically with intermarriage among siblings in the first generations. Thereafter, it became a major issue, and hence laws were made about it that were very strict. And we then see the problems, the genetic defects, if in fact people were procreating, there would be genetic issues that would come up. So very plainly, once laws are given and once we're away from the very first families on the earth, no incest, flatly forbidden and dangerous genetically. Thank you, sir, for asking that question. Let's see. Someone else didn't want to get on the air. Why do Mormons believe in eternal marriage? Because they believe in doctrines not taught in the Bible. Because they believe in some heretical doctrines. That's almost the least of it, you could say. But you might say, well, look, once you're married forever, so that's why they believe in that, and it's a scriptural basis. But certainly, when Jesus teaches that in the world to come, that we'll be like the angels and that we won't be marrying or giving our children in marriage or things like that, or having children, we understand that although there's going to be obviously something very special about relationships in the world to come, in other words, someone that you spent your life with here is not just going to be like a stranger to in the world to come, yet you won't have a marriage relationship. How come they have a dress code? I don't know any details of dress code, but it would just be to preserve modesty would be the logical assumption, that because they believe in modest moral values, that therefore they have a dress code. And because this is not a faith where people come encounter with the living God and by the Holy Spirit working in their lives, come under divine conviction to change, because of that, you're going to have more codes and laws and requirements and statutes just put up by people. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, when you look at Judaism, for example, traditional Judaism, there is tremendous devotion in traditional Judaism. Jews are very, very zealous and are praying three times a day and studying hours every day as much as they're able. And among ultra-Orthodox Jews, there's a very, very strict dress code. The men dress a certain way. The women must have extreme modesty. If you go into an ultra-Orthodox area in certain parts of Israel, you'll even see signs telling people, you must be dressed modestly going in here. If some woman, for example, in a miniskirt and some clinging blouse went walking through one of those areas, she could be physically driven out by people because it would be considered defiling and out of place and mocking their beliefs. On the one hand, I really appreciate the desire for moral purity, and I honor that. On the other hand, the challenge is how to have morality without it proceeding from the inside out. And I'm not saying it doesn't proceed from the inside out with some of these people. What I am saying is that when you have it being legislated, when you have to wear this and the dress has to be this long and the sleeves have to be this long and the look has to be like this and like that, then you end up often with legalism. You end up with legal religion. The ideal scenario is that people so love the Lord and encounter God through His Word and Spirit that His principles become written on our hearts. So it's natural for us then to do moral things and to live moral ways. You've got questions, we've got answers. We'll be right back on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I am delighted to be with you today, coming away live, my last day from the Gaylord Opryland Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. The first hour and a half or so of programming, I was flooded with phone calls. I want to get to some email questions, but if you'd like to call, 866-348-7884. Hey, I've just got somebody just walked by here. Can we get headphones on? Mr. George Grant, prolific author. I still need a dictionary when I read his writings, especially his French terms, and just came strolling by. You never know who you run into. George Grant, how you doing, man?
I'm doing great. It's so good to see you. Bless you.
It has been a long time, sir.
It has been a long time, although I follow you every day, so it doesn't seem that long for me.
Really? You know, I recently, someone gave me an anniversary edition of your book on Margaret Sanger.
Oh, yeah.
And I then wrote an article. It was just on one website, on WorldNet Daily website,
on
that she was arguably the architect of the greatest genocide in history.
Right.
Mark Cuban stood up for her the other day on the radio or on TV and said, look at what she did with contraception. Look at all the people that she's helped with contraception. The fact she may have said a few of these oddball things.
Yeah.
How do you respond to this? I mean, you dug in deep. You exposed Planned Parenthood years ago. You must be smiling with these videos coming out.
Well, I'm not smiling because it's such a tragedy.
Yeah,
at the same time, I'm so grateful.
Grateful.
That
yeah.
so much of the truth is now emerging. The truth is that Planned Parenthood is in the abortion business. All of the other stuff that they do, when they talk about women's health care, those are what in business are called loss leaders. Those are simply fallbacks in order to get people in the door. Because contraception, as it is practiced by Planned Parenthood, is not only ineffective, it's oftentimes a countermeasure to women's health. You know, it's not the kind of health care that you're going to get if you go to an OBGYN.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the things that we have to put to bed immediately is Planned Parenthood is not in the women's health care business.
Just like Dr. Kevorkian was not the best doctor to go to.
If you had a terminal illness.
Right, exactly.
But then when it comes to Margaret Sanger herself, her agenda was not women's health care, and it was not birth control. It was always eugenics. It was always how do we shape the future of the civilization in a way that we weed out what she considered undesirables and encourage the continued reproduction of those that she considered desirables. A race of thoroughbreds. That's what she was after.
Right, so very similar to the Aryan race in Hitler.
Exactly. Well, in fact, you know, there were a number of people in the early days of Planned Parenthood from Germany who later became mainstays in Hitler's program. Dr. Ernst Rudin, for instance, became Hitler's director of euthanasia. And he was responsible for weeding out the gypsies and the Jews and a host of others before the final solution was initiated. So, and he wrote articles in the Planned Parenthood Journal, which was called the Birth Control Review in those days, and was a close friend of Margaret Sanger's, spoke at Planned Parenthood's first international conference in New York City at the McAlpin Hotel. So, I mean, they were kissing cousins right from the start. That was always the agenda. And in many ways, it remains the agenda.
Yeah, Margaret Sanger, April 1932, Birth Control Review, page 108. Birth control must lead ultimately to a cleaner race.
Exactly.
So you've got to get rid of the weeds.
Yeah.
If you can stay for a minute,
sure.
I got a couple more questions.
It's such awesome, a great thing to see.
Awesome
you.
To speak with author. How many books have you written now, George?
80, I guess. Or
80.
So.
80. He's got me on that. We'll be right back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm thrilled to have as a surprise guest, just came walking by a moment ago and I grabbed him. I said, sit down. We put headphones and a mic on him. George Grant, a prolific author. His exposés years back of Planned Parenthood, ACLU, these remain classics to this day. George, pastoring here in, where are you located now?
In Franklin, Tennessee.
Franklin. Okay, I'll be over at Grace Chapel in Franklin.
Oh, yeah.
Sunday morning.
Yeah, my dear friends over at Grace Chapel. That's awesome.
Excellent. And what's the name of your congregation?
It's Parish Presbyterian Church.
Parish Presbyterian.
Yeah.
And what part of the Presbyterian Church
PCA.
PCA.
Bible-believing, evangelical.
So what's your counsel to committed Christians in PCUSA? Do you think they keep standing and fighting, or do you think that they just recommit to PCA or something like that?
You know, one of the things that I tell people all the time is wherever you are, whatever community you're in, look for the very best local church, where your children can be discipled, where you can be held accountable, where real ministry is going on. A lot of times the denominational label is not the most telling thing. And so, for instance, I have dear friends in the Episcopal Church in South Carolina where they are battling to maintain control of real faithful, Bible-believing Episcopal churches. Now, typically, most of the rest of the nation, the Episcopal denomination has become apostate.
Yeah.
But there in South Carolina, you can still find a really fine pastor who will disciple you, who will teach the Bible, who believes the Bible, who believes that the Holy Spirit is at work, you know, right in an Episcopal church. So it sometimes takes a little more discernment, but we oftentimes have to throw out the labels and just look for where is God at work. So, for instance, you're going to be at Grace Chapel. God's at work at Grace Chapel.
Yeah.
That is a glorious manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work, and it's a real demonstration that revival is not a story of the past.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a Calvary Chapel church, and yet is not necessarily reflective of other Calvary chapels.
Exactly.
Right. And, I mean, they're all Bible-believing, certainly, but they have different perspectives on the Holy Spirit and different
exactly.
things like that. So back to Planned Parenthood. Even though you can go online and see the physical copy of the typewritten letter of Margaret Sanger, where she talks about the Negro Project and then hiring a Negro minister so that the people won't think we're trying to exterminate them, something like that, I've still had people say, well, I don't know if it's being misinterpreted or is it real. Was there actually such a thing as a Negro Project that Margaret Sanger wanted to institute?
There was a Negro Project. It was a fully formed, fully funded project. It was actually largely funded by state legislatures who poured money into the project during the days of real redneck racism that was institutionalized in a number of states and universities. And so most assuredly, it was a very real project. What I would say, though, is though Planned Parenthood has become much more sophisticated in their language mm-hmm. and in their PR, the eugenics agenda, that philosophy that says, you know, part of the problem with the world's poor, with the pressures on the ecosystem, et cetera, is a population that is running rampant. Therefore, we have to target specific sectors of the population to eliminate. That philosophy is very much alive. It is very much a part of Planned Parenthood today. What we've got to do is we've got to more carefully articulate the distinctions between scientific racism, which is eugenics, and the old form of redneck racism that we're starting to see become a dinosaur. It's not entirely a dinosaur in our culture,
mm-hmm.
But it's becoming that way, at least when it comes to African Americans. I'm not so sure we can say the same thing about the growth of anti-Semitism in the U.S., but...
Yeah, got it. So, scientific racism, let's go back to the larger philosophical issue. You talk in your book about Margaret Sanger, the influence of Thomas Malthus. Who was he? What did he believe, and how does that tie in with the Planned Parenthood ideology?
Thomas Malthus was an English clergyman and sometime scientific scholar who wrote a book in 1798 on what he called the population problem. He believed that population was growing exponentially, but that the resources to care for that population, those resources were only growing arithmetically, meaning that that very quickly the world was going to hit a major crisis. Lack of resources, way too many people. And so what he argued was that we needed to eliminate things like charity to the poor and allow natural selection to weed out the unworthy parts of the human race.
There's going to be a plague in the poor communities. Let it be a plague.
Let it be a plague. I mean, he very specifically said, don't clean up the cesspools,
right.
Don't clean up the stagnant waters, don't drain the swamps, but let those people die. We need them to die if we're going to have a successful human race.
Because otherwise we'll all starve, and that's the worst of all.
Exactly. Now, that was based, of course, this is before Darwin, but when Darwin comes along, there were a number of people who took Darwin's ideas and sort of magnified them. One of them was one of Darwin's cousins, a man named by the name of Francis Galton. And Francis Galton created a school of thought called eugenics. And it was basically a combination of Malthusianism and Darwinianism applied to a social principle to try and save the future human race by eliminating these unwanted portions of the population. Well, Margaret Sanger latched on first to Malthusianism, later to Darwinian social policies, and then finally arrived at eugenics.
Abortion, this is it. This is the solution.
Abortion is a major part of the solution.
So it's not a coincidence in your mind that there are more Planned Parenthoods in minority and poorer communities than other parts of America, and that, say, in New York City, the last stats we had a couple years ago, there were more aborted babies than babies born. That, too, is not just coincidence?
That is not coincidence. That's the plan. In New York City, more black babies are aborted than are born. That's a part of the plan.
So this is really black genocide?
It is black genocide. No question.
So the most ironic thing is the Democratic Party is virulently pro-abortion. I wonder how Vice President Joe Biden, who said human life begins at conception, can be part of that platform and serve as vice president. You can only say it's personal before you become a hypocrite at a certain level.
Yeah, you know,
so far.
We're here in Nashville, home of country music. There's a country song that says, "It ain't no thinking thing." They're not thinking about this.
Yeah.
They're not, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, they're not allowing their thoughts to go all the way home.
All right, so you've got the Democratic Party strongly pro-abortion. We have the most radically pro-abortion president in American history. And yet, black Americans overwhelmingly vote Democrat. Jewish Americans do, too, not quite as much as black Americans. There are different reasons behind these things. But black Americans overwhelmingly voting Democratic. And here we're talking about a black genocide that's being supported by Democratic funding. A little bit contradictory, isn't it?
Well, it is contradictory. And that's the thing about bad philosophies. They, in the end, as you know, they collapse under the weight of their own absurdity.
Yeah.
And so you have to have all of these presuppositions that prop it all up, and then you just don't examine them. It's kind of like in The Wizard of Oz. You know, don't pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Mm. You don't want to know the backdrop of all of this. They don't want to know the history of Margaret Sanger. They don't want to know about Malthusian. They think it doesn't apply. In the same way that they think that Middle Eastern history, the last 15 Afghan wars, have nothing to do with current Middle East policy or the current Afghan war.
Mm. Willingly ignorant is a simple way of saying it.
Yes.
My newest book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going and How to Turn the Tide, I lay out how I believe gay activism has within itself the seeds of self-destruction, that rather than the June 26th Supreme Court decision being the end of something, it's the beginning. It's
right.
It's our Roe v. Wade. It's our galvanizing point. And that ultimately, truth will expose the lies, and that sexual anarchy and the attack on gender, redefining of marriage, cannot sustain themselves.
And that has always been the case throughout history. I mean, any time we've seen a radical sexual revolution, it ends very messily. Look at the French Revolution. Look at the communes of 1848. Look at the early days of the Russian Bolshevik Revolution. Each ends catastrophically because those kinds of societies and systems are not sustainable. Even the language of these systems will not be sustainable. Yesterday, I heard on the radio someone who said with a very straight face, the binomial bias of the current agenda must be stopped by the LGBTQ X pound society.
Amazing.
What is that?
It says it all. Societal madness. Truth and sanity will triumph.
flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
That voice you hear singing is Lendell Cooley, who was the worship leader during the Brownsville Revival, but now pastors in the greater Nashville, Tennessee area where I am right now, sitting with pastor, author, scholar, George Grant. And George, I'm just a surprise visit, walking by the table where we were. The thing I feel good about is I could raise just about any question to you in any area of wide expertise you have, and you're going to nail it with dates and facts and figures. So a philosophical question. I don't know what your eschatology is. We've never discussed that. But there's a blessing and curse for Christians in America. The blessing is we do have a Christian heritage. We've had a professing Christian majority through the centuries. We have certain laws and concepts based on Christian principle and freedom of religion, speech, and so on. And yet the assumption that somehow we are supposed to be in control or have our way, it's an assumption that doesn't work in most of the rest of the world.
Right.
It's a strength and it's a weakness. What should our attitude be? So a specific thing. We have the ongoing attack on freedom of religion, speech, and conscience through gay activists. Homosexual men and women are not our enemies. They're our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members.
Right.
But gay activism, there is a real assault.
A real danger.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Redefining of marriage, what's being taught in the schools, et cetera. And then the attack on our freedoms. So we want to stand up for our freedoms. We rally together with a Kim Davis, et cetera. We say to Kentucky, you need to accommodate her religious beliefs. It's part of the law. On the other hand, when we feel like we have special privilege or we have to take a stand, it can alienate the world from the gospel. So we're in the world, we're not of it. It's a little unique in America. How do you approach this?
Well, the first thing that we have to do is we have to recognize that the freedoms and the blessings that we have really do come from the hand of God because of his covenantal character, meaning that he blesses obedience. When we disobey, we undermine the very blessings that we're now flouting.
So this is for any people?
For any people.
Okay.
I mean, this is one of the reasons why the Ten Commandments were given to God's chosen, but throughout the whole of the Scriptures, we see the prophets and the minor prophets applying the Ten Commandments to the nations around them because the Ten Commandments reflect the character of God. It's not just our private stuff.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way the world works.
Right.
So one of the things that we have to recognize is that by standing for freedom, we really are, even when we are opposed, we're standing for those that are actually opposing us.
Mm-hmm.
We're standing for their freedoms,
yeah,
and their benefits and their blessings. So one of the things that we have to do constantly is weigh the question of courage and conviction against evangelical efficacy. This is something that missionaries face all the time. When missionaries first went to the Indian subcontinent and we saw things like, the burning of widows.
Right, William Carey confronted that.
You know, if he wanted to just make nice with everybody and have a really, really nice news to give to the Indian people, he would have just kind of turned a blind eye, like our military are being forced to turn a blind eye to the abuse of Afghan boys.
Yep.
Right now.
Mm-hmm.
Turn a blind eye and just let it go on and then hope that the niceness will attract. Well, you know what? That's not the way truth works in a world. So our courage to stand for what is right, to fight for justice and mercy in all of the right places, to not accommodate the powers and the principalities for the sake of getting a place at the table, is, in the end, the most effectual evangelism that we can have. The early Christians won the world, turned it upside down, not by accommodating the world and not by playing nice, but by exercising courage with grace and mercy in a very, very broken world. That's what we've got to do. We've got to love our gay neighbors, but we've got to stand for the truth. We've got to call sin, sin, as graciously and as carefully as we can. We've got to avoid all bias, but at the same time, we've got to tell the truth.
All right, so righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. That's a universal.
And that's any people.
Right, it's a universal principle.
Right.
And some of the things that God established and therefore judge the surrounding nations were based on universal moral prohibitions. Even the sexual laws in Leviticus 18, God judged the Canaanites and the Egyptians for violating those things. So God's ways are good.
Amen.
He gave laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, you know, dietary laws and things like that.
To become an example and a light to the nations.
Right. But, for example, the idea of not wearing a garment with mixed fabrics, that's not an essential moral issue as much as a separation issue and a consciousness of being a separated people.
It's a reminder.
Right. But the things that, when God forbade murder in Genesis 9, it's because murder is bad, period.
Period.
So it's wrong for all people.
Exactly.
So God's ways are ways of life. And when we deviate from that, I've asked this question. I asked it at a college the other day. Why is it that if you have a man and woman, they keep themselves pure before they're married, they have a wonderful, healthy relationship in marriage, they're sexually active in marriage but faithful to each other, they'll never get a sexually transmitted disease? They do the same thing with someone they're not married to, they can get it. Why? There's something of a violating law. And then the question is, where do sexually transmitted diseases even come from?
Right.
That's a whole other one. So you are much more of a historian than I am, especially European-American history. Where are we right now in America? Is it throw in the towel? We're post-Christian. Give it up. What's your assessment, and how do we get where we need to go?
Wherever we are, our response needs to be the same. Love God, obey His commandments, proclaim the good news, raise up the hope of Christ. Whether we're on the precipice of disaster or we're a generation away, it actually doesn't change our job. Our job is to do our job. And so wherever we are, you know, I don't know anybody who knows exactly where we are eschatologically.
You're correct.
And,
I don't know them either.
And we're not supposed to, because if we knew, we'd pull up. We'd slow down, or we'd adjust. We're not supposed to adjust. We're to be full on declarers of the mercy of God at all times, in all ways, with great urgency. Today is the day of salvation. That is our great call. We need to burn for the hope of the nations. We need to be like John Knox. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. That ought to be our heart's cry. Lord, give me Franklin or I die. Lord, give me Nashville or I die. Lord, give me Tennessee. Lord, give me the U.S. Mm-hmm. or I die. Lord, give me Kurdistan or I die. That needs to be our heart's cry at all times, no matter where we are. Now, just looking at where we are, assessment of our culture, you and I both know we're in trouble. And the days are getting shorter and shorter. And therefore, our task is all the more important. But, you know, it was that way yesterday. It'll be that way tomorrow, for however long the Lord may tarry.
Yeah. One of my colleagues, our missions director, Josh Peters, once said, and I've quoted them many times, it may not be the last generation, but it's our last generation.
Exactly.
So we live with urgency always. It's been a dying, messed up world since Adam fell.
Amen.
It's been a crazy world. The first son killed the second son. It's been a fallen world, but the hope of the gospel rings supreme.
Amen.
George,
Amen.
We are out of time. Thank you, sir.
So great to see you, my brother. Bless you.
All right, my bottom line today, live with urgency, because you've only got one life to make an impact for Jesus.